Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is remarkable, not only in its detailed explanation, we might say exposition of the cross, but in the fact that it is not one of the Gospels. This is not one of the gospel writers in the New Testament who had walked with Jesus and watched him be crucified, then later expounding on the significance of it, although that also happens in the New Testament. But this is actually a prophet, Isaiah, writing hundreds of years beforehand and describing in great detail not only what would happen, but the significance of what would happen. And therefore, incredibly important for us to consider when we consider the cross. I've been meeting with a couple of young men here in our church, reading through C.J. Mahaney's excellent book, The Cross-Centered Life. And I was struck just last week by this observation that Mahaney makes. We so often relegate the cross in our minds to something distant and past, rather than present and relevant. But Mahaney said, the cross of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus on the cross, is just as relevant, imminent to us today as if Jesus had died yesterday. Consider that. Consider how you would view your sins differently if Jesus, you knew, had just died yesterday for them. Consider how differently you would go through your trials, your challenges, your times of doubt, fear, if you knew that Jesus just yesterday had proven his love and concern for you by going to the cross. Now, Jesus didn't just die yesterday. It's true that he died a couple of thousand years ago. But here is Isaiah writing even hundreds of years before that and saying, this is relevant to me. And this is relevant to us, every member of a sinful humanity, and it is eternally so. And so, I hope as we consider together this morning Isaiah 53 and this divine commentary on what took place on the cross, we will not merely think of this as an ancient event, although it is, but an ancient event with infinite relevance. And nowhere is the heart of the gospel more clearly on display than Isaiah 53, because the heart of the gospel is substitution, and that is what is taking place here. Martin Luther wrote, our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid on him the sins of all men, saying, be thou Peter that denier, Paul that persecutor, blasphemer and cruel oppressor, David that adulterer, that sinner who did eat the apple in paradise, that thief who hanged on the cross. See therefore that thou, Son, pay and satisfy for them. Here now, Luther says, comes the law and saith, I find him a sinner. The sinless Son of God, I find him a sinner because he's taking our place. Therefore, let him die on the cross. The law is actually approving of the death of Jesus because Jesus is dying in our place. As you know, I've been praying a passage from Ephesians chapter 3 for myself this year, and I've been deeply, repeatedly struck by this phrase. As Paul prays, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. That phrase has just hit me like a hammer, a beautiful, delicious hammer. Day after day after day. Because oftentimes I don't feel rooted, I don't feel grounded, I don't feel stable, I don't feel secure. I feel insecure, I feel unstable, I feel guilty. And Paul says, what I pray for you is that as you trust in Christ by faith, you will be rooted in love. What will ground you this week? No matter what else may come, unexpected things, good or bad, what will ground you? What will give your life roots? That feed you, that keep you healthy through all the storms of life. Love of Christ for you, your comprehension of it, the fact that Christ loves you in spite of the fact that you cannot believe that Christ would love you. But, Paul says, I'm praying that in spite of those betraying emotions that we all struggle with on a daily basis, nonetheless, that by faith you will be rooted and grounded in love. The great lie of the devil, which he told to Adam and Eve, and we've been falling for it ever since, is that God doesn't love you. And Paul says, this is what will root you. This is what will ground you, love. And as I've been struck by that phrase, rooted, grounded in love, the love of Christ, I therefore, of course, wanted to look a little more into it and saw this, struck by this, equally in Colossians 2:7 in a parallel passage that Paul exhorts them, same verbiage, to be rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith. Now, we might think doctrine and devotion, theology and deep heart love are almost like two ends of a pole or something. They're almost like choices we have to make. I can either have a deep understanding of doctrine, or I can have a fervent love for God. But Paul says the opposite is the case. You will be rooted in the love of God when you are established in the faith. When you understand the facts of the Christian gospel, you will understand better than the love of God for you. The Christian faith is the story of Christ's love. So learn it well. Know it well. The more you are established in the faith, the more you are rooted in love. In the love of Christ for you. That no one can uproot you. No one can take you out of this ground. No one can dig up this foundation. And so it is in order to establish us in the faith, right? I don't want us to drift mindlessly into some misunderstanding of the gospel. but not just for some academic checklist, but to be established in the faith, to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ for us, that we want to consider the cross of Christ this morning. And as we consider Isaiah 53, the relevance of Christ's love to us, I hope, pours out of each verse of these pages to us. First of all, we see in Isaiah 53 his hidden glory, verses 1 through 3. Then his substitutionary sorrows, verses 4 through 6. Then his noble humiliation, verses 7 through 9. And finally, his satisfied success in verses 10 through 12. His hidden glory we see in verses 1 through 3 as the prophecy in chapter 53 begins with this rhetorical question: who has believed our report? By very implication, in other words, not very many. Yet, he goes on to say, in a parallel kind of rhetorical question, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So, on one hand, the series of rhetorical questions forces us to recognize the completeness of the blindness of humanity. That we have not believed the wonderful truth of what God has revealed to us in His Word and would reveal completely and perfectly in His Son. Who has believed? To think that the Son of God came down to earth and walked among us, and the prophet says of the response that would be to that. Time, he goes on to say, to whom has the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord, been revealed? And so it not only speaks of the completeness of the blindness of humanity that we would gaze on the Son and not believe past numbers in multitudes, but also it says something about the certainty of the revealing when it does take place. It's the power of God revealing the Son of God that allows us, sinful as we are, to gaze by faith rather than just abhorrence on the scene of the cross. But let me ask you, have you ever experienced disbelief? And I don't mean disbelief toward Christ yourself. I know you have. But have you ever experienced disbelief toward yourself? In other words, someone not believing you, not believing what you're saying, thinking you are a liar or a charlatan, a cheat, that you did not mean well when you did mean well? Have you ever experienced ridicule, maybe for what you believe or what truth you shared with someone else? Have you ever been ridiculed? Have you ever met grief in the faces and attitudes of other people toward you? Jesus faced disbelief at the most basic level. His very identity. We don't believe you're the Son of God. Someone might say to you, I don't even think you're human. Meaning that you're more like an animal. And yet even that would not be as much off the truth as it is off the truth to disbelieve the Son of God is the Son of God. People disbelieved His calling, that He had come from the Father to reveal the Father to humanity. They disbelieved His mission, that He had come to die in order to save sinners from their sin. God, the Father himself, gives this description of Jesus, and it could not be any more approving or sweet than Matthew 12:18, as the Father speaks regarding his Son, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." That's what the Father says of the Son. Look at him. Listen to him. "Behold my servant. I have chosen him. He's my man. He is my beloved, and my soul delights in him." That's what the Father says of the Son. But the response of the mob at the cross could not be more opposite. In Matthew 27:42-43, they mock him and say, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him," God, "deliver him now if he will have him." So here is God saying, "I delight in my Son. I love him. He is my beloved." And here is humanity saying, "I don't know if God will even have him. Let God deliver him if he will even have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Disbelief at the very identity of who Jesus was, of his calling and of his mission. Did this hurt Jesus? Yes. He is described as a man of sorrows and deeply acquainted with grief. How would you feel if you were publicly executed through no fault of your own, and others, even fellow inmates, were mocking you as you were dying in the execution chair, ridiculing you, taunting you? You're dying for no sin that you have committed. And your own inmates and everyone around you, including the executioners, are ridiculing you, taunting you. How would you feel if even a thief and a murderer, Barabbas, was preferred before you? Well, we have a quota we have to meet. We have to let one guy off death row. Who should we choose? Justin or Jeffrey Dahmer? No, we'll choose Dahmer. Yeah, he's better than Justin. How would you feel? Great emphasis is placed in Isaiah 53 on this aspect, actually, of his suffering, that he was despised, he was rejected, there was no esteem. People questioning you at the very most basic level continually. "I don't think you're a good person. No, you know, I think you're, in fact, the son of a devil." Over and over and over again throughout his life, even though he had never sinned once. Did it hurt him? Yes. Did it deter him? No. And so, we see that his glory was hidden. Verse 2 and verse 3 tell us how it was hidden. It was hidden by his humanity, first of all, in verse 2. This is the Creator himself. This is the one through whom all things are created, we're told in the New Testament. This is the Creator himself. He could have made himself as handsome as he wished. I mean, that would be fun. Have you tried one of those apps where you, you know, maybe try to design yourself, give yourself the right color of hair and whatever else? But imagine if you could really start from scratch and say, "What would I like to look like?" Jesus could have been as handsome, as healthy, as wealthy as he wanted to be. This was the Creator. He could have come anywhere, anytime. He could have been born into riches rather than poverty. But instead, we're specifically told that there was nothing about him that you would desire him. No one looked at Jesus and thought, I envy his good looks. No one thought that. No one looked at Jesus' material situation, even from the beginning, and thought, oh yeah, I want to be like him. I want to have his stuff. No one ever thought that about Jesus. More than just physical form, Jesus' demeanor, his desires, his lifestyle, his words, everything about him was unglamorous. He could have come in pomp and glory to put the greatest parade of royalty to shame. And instead, we are specifically told there is nothing, nothing, nothing about him that you would desire him. So it is hidden by his humanity. He chose to become human, and not just some human, but an unremarkable human. But it is also hidden, his glory is hidden by our depravity in verse 3. He came for us. Let the sorrowful agony, irony of this set in. He came for us, and we despised his condescension. We despised the fact that he didn't own a big home. We despised the fact that he wasn't good looking. We despised this teaching that he was doing. We looked at him, and instead of recognizing him for what he was, we hated him. And so it's not just a hiding by his humanity that he was unremarkable to look at, but it was much, 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 much deeper than that. We looked perfection of character, of life, of words. We looked perfection in the face and we hated it. This is the greatest sign of the depravity of humanity, is how we responded to Jesus when he came. The fact that we can say all day long, I would believe in God if he would do some miracle right now. But of course, Jesus came and did miracles all over the place. And what is the prophet saying? Who has believed him? And we might say, oh, but I would believe in Jesus. I mean, if he were here and he was standing in front of me and he was perfect, of course I would believe in a perfect person. But we saw perfection. We looked perfection in the eyes and we hated what we saw. I read recently of a telling Myers-Briggs test. You know, one of those personality tests. The participants were told to take the Myers-Briggs test, thinking, pretending in their mind as if they were Jesus. So take this personality test as if you are Jesus. How do you think Jesus would answer these questions? And, not surprising, people think Jesus is just like them. Same personality. We think that we would love perfection when we see it because we think it would look like us. But when perfection looks nothing like us and we look it in the face, we hate perfection. This pride on our part, this blindness on our part, this constant propensity to bad evaluations of everything around us. We value things that are trash, and we trash the world's greatest treasure. This is why we need to be saved. And so Jesus came in his hidden glory. Hidden because he was humiliating himself to become human. But also hidden because we were so depraved that even when we saw a perfect human, we did not like what we saw. And so in verses 4 through 6, we read of his substitutionary sorrows on our part because of our sin, because we're so bad at root, at the heart of ourselves, that we despise perfection. And so he came to take our sin, our tragically flawed valuation system, and bear our sin on himself. There are 7 references to substitution just in these 3 verses, verses 4, 5, and 6. There's 10 references actually in this Isaiah 53, but 7 just in these 3 verses, 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the marvel of what's taking place on the cross, is that these sorrows have nothing to do with the character of Jesus. They have everything to do with the character of me. Our guilt, our rejection, is seen in verse 4. We would wish it was God striking Jesus for his sin, because that would validate our opposition and rejection of him. But no, God is striking Jesus for our sins. Because verse 6 says, we have every one of us gone astray. We have every one of us gone our own way. We have rejected our Maker, the Creator himself. We have made up our own ideas of right and wrong and followed after that rather than the perfect revelation of good that God has given us in his law. And so Jesus suffered what we deserved, and what a dreadful catalog of misery words, several of them repeated more than once. As you look through Isaiah 53, this is what Jesus is bearing for you and for me as sinners on the cross in our place. He was despised, rejected, sorrowful, grieving, stricken, smitten, afflicted, bruised, crushed, chastened, pierced, oppressed, slaughtered, sheared, in other words, stripped, imprisoned, judged, cut off, anguished, poured out to death. That's a dreadful catalog of misery words. You could hardly go to a dictionary and look up synonyms for misery and come up with more words than you find here. All this, though, for you, in your place, if you are his. All this, all that suffering, all that humiliation, all that grief, all that slaughter, for you, in your place, if you are his. Part of Jesus bearing our sins, our iniquities, we are reminded here in Isaiah 53, was his undergoing the extreme physical torture, because it actually goes into that very thing, this piercing, the mocking. As every drunkard or drug addict or prostitute knows, there are physical consequences for sin as well as emotional and spiritual ones. Jesus bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. So Jesus was wounded, he was bruised, he was crushed, he was stripped, striped for your transgressions and your iniquity. The stripes of the scourge, the wounds of the cross, the thorny crown are all part of the redemption he purchased for you. With each of his stripes, we are being healed. Jesus not only bore our sins, but the grief, the sorrows caused by sin. Loneliness, loss, failure, regret, heartache, disappointment, physical pain, to name a few. Not only then was Jesus tempted in every point like us, as Hebrews 4:15 reminds us, but Jesus knows the pain, the sorrow, the grief of giving in, even though he never gave in himself. He knows the pain of it. It's difficult to take in, but this is the mystery of the wonder of the substitution. He bore our pain, our sorrow, our grief on the cross. Isaiah 52:14 says that when people saw him like this, they were astonished. Astonished. It is, we have no idea how ugly our sins are. And if we had seen Jesus bearing the punishment and grief of our sins, we would be sick at the sight. His visage was so marred that he didn't even look human. His form more than the sons of men, more mutilated than human. Like Daniel's fiery furnace, Jesus entered our affliction, where we were. He walked into our fiery furnace, but here he burns in our place. We don't hurt because he did. Oh, yes, we know what pain is. Yes, we know what sorrow is. Yes, but we have no idea what this pain is like. We have no idea what the sorrow of sin culminated and punished by God feels like. If we're believers, we will never know what that feels like. Thank God. But Jesus entered the very affliction that was ours, and he burns in our stead. We don't hurt because he did. Charles Spurgeon speaks of this substitution in the gospel and says, "The sum and substance of the gospel lies in that word, substitution. Christ standing in the stead of man." The gospel is this: I deserve to be lost forever. I deserve to be lost forever. The only reason why I should not be damned is that Christ was punished in my stead. And there is no need to execute a sentence twice for a sin. I cannot enter heaven without a perfect righteousness. I am absolutely certain I shall never have one of my own. I can never enter heaven without a perfect righteousness. Do you think you will ever have that? Spurgeon says, I am absolutely certain I shall never have one of my own. But then Christ had a perfect righteousness, and he said, there, poor sinner, take my garment, my righteousness, and put it on. And I will suffer in your stead. And you will be rewarded for the works you did not do, but which I did for you. Christ was rewarded for the deeds you did, for the deeds I did, as he was punished on the cross. We are rewarded for the deeds Christ did for us. We are able to be clothed in his righteousness. And we are treated by God as if we had lived Jesus' life. Do you remember what God said of Jesus? This is what God says of you and every believer in Jesus Christ. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Tomorrow, when you fail, maybe falling into sin or maybe just falling into unbelief. You know, when you're struggling to even just believe the gospel and your emotions are betraying you and you're wondering if this is true, pull out Matthew 12, 18 and what God the Father says of his Son, and remember that in Christ, God sees you like him. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I have so much trouble believing that even as I read those words to you. It is hard for me to put these roots down, to be rooted in this love. It is hard, not because it's not good, because it's so good. It is hard for me to believe that the Father is well pleased with me. Yes. If Jesus took my place on the cross and I am trusting in him for my salvation, then God treated him like I deserved on the cross, and God sees me like his Son right here, right now. Not just in heaven, not just when he glorifies me and I'm singing praises all the time and I'm not struggling with any sin and I don't even have to worry about that bitterness or that lust or whatever else. No, right now, in Christ, God loves me. Even me, but me. He loves me. And so his substitutionary sorrows remind us not only that he suffered for us in our place, but also that we are loved in his place for him because of what he did. We see then his noble humiliation in verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he was slaughtered, he was sheared. Yet he bore all this silently. He was sheared of all help. He was sheared of all clothing. He was sheared of all dignity. He was sheared of all privacy. He was sheared of all justice. Utterly stripped, literally naked. Yet he opened not his mouth as he was sheared. Two times Isaiah prophesies concerning the Messiah. He was mute before his shearers. Patient, dignified, lordly. That's how our Savior faced his suffering. Silent before the high priest, Pilate, Herod, the mockers. Make no mistake, if Jesus had opened his mouth, the world would have ended. He created the world with words. He could definitely end this world with words. But instead, he, like a sheep, was mute as he was sheared. Verse 8 says, reminds us that his generation was so wicked, you could not find a person who appreciated and declared his righteousness, by and large rejected by an entire generation. Reminds me of Noah in his day. Just a preacher of righteousness with no one to believe. I was reading Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew this week, and I was amazed that because as you just go through it, Jesus is doing all these marvelous things. He's teaching wonderful things. I mean, sweet things, precious things, like, you know, you looking out at the masses and saying, you're afraid for your provision, but God cares for you more than sparrows, and He will track you and take care of you, and He knows what you have need of before you even ask Him. So yes, He was confronting sin and He was preaching righteousness, but saying sweet, sweet things and healing all over the place, miracles everywhere. And it was so striking, amazing, that the people so healed, so blessed, so taught would then turn on Him on a dime. But let me ask you, will you do that? Do you do that? After all that Jesus has done for you, will you go against the tide of this generation because His humiliation you believe is worthy of declaration? No matter what others may say about Jesus, you know the truth. He was not just some good man, and He sure wasn't the son of a devil. No, this was the Son of God Himself. Will you declare that, even though no one else in your generation? Oh, it's easy to look back at Jesus' generation and say, what were all those people doing? He did so much for them, and they all turned on a dime. The instant everybody else was shouting stuff, they were shouting stuff against Jesus. It's easy to declare them ridiculous while being ridiculous ourselves. It's easy to see how they were influenced by the mob. It's so easy to be influenced by the mob ourselves. He died, verse 9 says, among the wicked, yet was buried with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea, speaking of how he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Here we see in one little expression that both Jesus' condescension, that He died among wicked people. He died like a death row inmate with a bunch of other death row inmates. He died humiliated, His condescension, but also we see His control, that the Father would arrange for a royal, rich burial for the Son, even though no one else was concerned for Him. We see Jesus' empathy, that He was dying among the wicked because that's exactly who He'd come for. This was no accident that He died among the wicked. He lived among the wicked every day, touching them, talking to them, ministering to them. We also see His nobility, though, that He dies among the wicked, yet is buried with the rich. His burial did not, in other words, resemble His birth. It was not a rich birth. It does not resemble His life. It was not a rich life. It does not resemble His death. It was not a rich man's death. No, it signals a change, that the humiliation of Jesus has ended, and the glorification of Jesus is about to begin. And we see that His satisfied success takes place in verses 10 through 12. Just as unmistakable as the suffering and as the substitution on the cross is the success of the cross. It's hinted at from the very beginning, Isaiah 52, in the chapter right before. We're told in verse 13, behold, my servant, He will deal prudently. He will act wisely, in other words. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, this is striking. That phrase, that expression, is the same as Isaiah uses in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah has a vision of the Lord, and the Lord is so glorious with His royal train, His kingly robe filling the temple, His glory filling the temple. And Isaiah says, I saw Him high and lifted up. And that's exactly the expression here that is used. Behold, my servant will deal prudently and will be exalted and extolled and be very high. High and lifted up. Jesus is given back the glory that He willingly gave up in order to condescend and be humiliated for us. It's a stunning catalog, just as we saw the misery words. It's a stunning catalog of victory words. He is exalted. He is lifted up. He is very high. He is pleased. He is prosperous. He is satisfied. He is great. He is strong. He is plundering. Miraculously, the suffering, though, is actually part of, and it's the avenue to the victory. It pleased the Lord to bruise, to crush him. It's no accident. This is a purposeful tragedy. Jesus was not cursed on the cross or crushed by God unrighteously. He was slain in the place of and for the transgression, the sin, the guilt of God's people. The cross is the greatest display then of both injustice and of justice the world has ever known. Injustice, because a perfect human is being put to death for sin. Justice, because the Father divinely is punishing the Son for our sin. It's emphasized, this very injustice, justice is emphasized in verse 9, that he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So there's injustice and justice. Injustice on the part of the sinners who lied about him and nailed him to a tree. Justice on the part of the Father who, according to their great plan of redemption, was doing exactly what the Son had come to do. Ultimately, it was not Pilate. It was not Jewish leaders. It was not a mob. It was God who put his Son to grief for us, prophesied 700 years beforehand. The Father was the architect, the Son was the builder of this great building of redemption. The Father was pleased, was satisfied to crush his Son. He put him to grief. When the Father made his soul an offering, we see there are three promised benchmarks of his success. His labors will bear fruit. In other words, he'll have children. There will be something that comes out of this. It will not be in vain. He will live forever, and God's will be accomplished. We see those three benchmarks of success in verse 10. In verse 11, after the travail, after the agony, three more promises. Satisfaction, because Jesus sees and is satisfied with what he has done. Justification for his people based on the knowledge, the willingness of the Son. We are declared guiltless, even though guilty, because the Son has taken our place. And we see a successful substitution. We are healed by his stripes. Verse 12, because of his death for others, he will enjoy the spoils of a triumphant warlord. When he is resurrected, when he ascends to heaven, we are told specifically that he made a show of his enemies, triumphing over them. There was a victory parade in heaven when Jesus ascended after his resurrection. Through his death, he spoiled, he looted, he plundered sin and death and Satan for you and for me. Such that, Paul says in Colossians 2, 13 through 15, you being dead in your sins, God has quickened, has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. In other words, he's canceled our debt record, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers by his cross. Notice the language here of active participation. This again was no accident. This is Jesus, the victor over our sins. He bore, he carried, he poured out, he interceded. Jesus made intercession for transgressors, for sinners. Is that you? Does that describe you? We can run through this life all our lives, every day of our life, trying to find value, trying to figure out what is worth living for, and how we can make our way out of our insecurities. But God has provided in Jesus a love that is so comprehensive, so unconditional, so unceasing, that if we can but, by God's grace, receive it, it will root us. It will ground us. Our whole lives can be built on this foundation. The love of Christ for his people displayed on the cross. May God bless you.